We continue in our study this morning of 1 John. So go ahead and turn with me. 1 John, we're starting at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3. The last couple of weeks, we've spent a lot of time talking about assurance of salvation. And it'll come up multiple times in the rest of John's letter. So today, though, we move a little bit into something different. And as is a habit of John the Apostle in this letter, we come to something he's already talked about, obedience. Earlier in chapter 2, he talked about obedience to God, the God who is light, in whom there's no darkness at all. He said, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. He also said, "If by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So obedience to God has already come up, and now it comes up again. But earlier in the chapter, the focus was on the goal. A goal that we have in obeying God is to receive assurance. As we obey, we receive assurance that we truly know God through Christ. But today, it's more about the motivation. The motivation to obey God. So it's the difference between what you're doing in the morning, if you're like me, when you make a cup of coffee. Or multiple cups of coffee. Your goal is simply to make a cup of coffee. You want the coffee. But the motivation is, you want to wake up. You want to be alert. You want to be somewhat productive before lunchtime. So the goal is to make the cup, but the motivation is you want to wake up. So hopefully you can see the difference there. Because this morning, John wants us to understand, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the motivation to obey God as his children. So obedience and being a child of God kind of flow together in this text today. You know, think about how when you hear famous chefs, I don't know if you like to watch cooking shows. I used to really love to watch cooking shows. How they'll talk about how, you know, my mama showed me how to do this. We did this in my mama's kitchen. There's my southern context coming out. But you get this connection between what mom did and now what I do as a professional chef is kind of what's going on there. And then I always think about baseball. So all of the, there are just a number of famous father-son baseball combinations. Probably one of the most famous being the Ripkins. That was for Greg, Maryland friend. Like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. So, we come to this text today where we who know Christ are called children of God. And I think, in part, we're to understand that same idea of like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. Imitating the one that we call Father. So here's a big idea today, if you're taking notes. As a child of God, you will only be stirred to obey God when you cling to Christ. As a child of God, you will only be stirred, motivated, inspired, stirred to obey God when you cling to Christ. Well, let's read the passage and see where I'm getting that from. Starting in chapter 2, verse 28, going down to chapter 3, verse 10. The word of our Lord. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So at the heart of it, this passage is about being a child of God. And again, the big idea, as a child of God, you will only be stirred to obey God when you cling to Christ. So, being a child of God, there are three trademarks of true children of God that rise out of this passage. And the first one, they cling to Christ eagerly. Children of God cling to Christ eagerly. This is in verses 28 and 29, chapter 2. Let me read those again. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Okay, so this idea of clinging to Christ, I'm getting from verse 28, abide in him. Think continue, remain. Actually, I think those words aren't strong enough. I think cling, you know, desperate clinging, hanging on the edge of a cliff, clinging with all of your might to Christ. This is John's exhortation to them. Or like a rescued prisoner of war, as his liberator comes and swings open the gate of the prison camp, and he runs and he clings to his liberator. The war is still being fought. He needs that liberator to take him to freedom and to safety. But that prisoner is just overjoyed to see this liberator. That's the kind of clinging that we're called to do. Abide in him. And then John gives a purpose clause, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Jesus said he was going to come back. And it's interesting that he also promised that before he died. So I wonder if the apostles just missed that part as he was saying, I'm going to die, be crucified, then I'll be raised, and then he promised that he would return one day. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So Jesus promised to return and to judge, and that his coming is associated with his righteous judgment. So that's why in verse 28 John wants them to have confidence and not shrink in shame, not be ashamed. And actually, all who have no confidence and who shrink in shame at his coming are those who don't know him. So I think there are two options, not three. It's either be confident and have no shame, or have no confidence and no shame, or in utter shame, because you don't know Christ. So I think this is the difference between those who know Christ and those who don't. Because when he comes, as we've already sung about today, whoever has not been clinging to him, abiding in him, will find him to be a just and terrifying judge. So if you're here this morning and you have never made the intentional effort to cling to Christ, you've never turned from your sins and turned towards Christ, please understand that when Jesus returns, and he will, he promised he would, when he returns, you will shrink in shame, and you will rightly be judged for your sins and your rebellion against the holy God who made you to obey him. When you cling to Christ, you cling to the one who died in your place and was raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. So again, if you have never done that, I plead with you today. Be reconciled to God through receiving Christ. John also says in verse 29, and this is where this whole idea of children of God comes from, if you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This phrase is going to come up several more times in John's letter. You no doubt remember it from Jesus interacting with Nicodemus in John 3, where Nicodemus, understandably, is baffled by the idea of being born again or born from above. He doesn't get it. How can I be born again, Jesus? That's nonsense. What's always fascinating to me about that passage, though, is that Jesus assumes he should have gotten it. He should have understood the scriptures enough to know that one was coming someday who would make it possible for the people of God to be reborn, to be given a new life, a new heart. Jesus assumed that Nicodemus should have understood it just from knowing the Old Testament, just from knowing all of God's promises in the Old Testament. So John says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Listen to what John Stott says about this. He says, a person's righteousness is thus the evidence of his new birth and not the cause or condition of it. So in the whole conversation of obedience to God, righteous deeds, and our salvation, it's always clear in Scripture that the thing that comes first is the new life. Salvation, redemption, pick your word, but they're all about the same thing, the new birth. A new birth that results in a new life. I mean, it makes sense using the imagery. If you're born again, it means you've got a new life. And this new life absolutely includes righteous living, righteous deeds. Again, John Stott says, the child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. So in the literal children of biological offspring of people, there are these trademarks. I mean, I can't tell you how many people in my family have the exact same nose that I have. I mean, it's the exact same nose. I like to call it the George Washington nose, but I think that's probably a little too hopeful. But we have the same nose. We have the same physical character traits. And then it's fascinating as children grow up, how much they begin to even act and sound like the parents. If I call one of my sisters, in the rare act of calling one of my sisters, which is really, I need to be a better brother. They say, "Who is this? Is this Dad?" Every time they think it's our dad. So my dad and I apparently have very similar voices on the phone. So this idea of the parents' character traits being seen in the children. So this is exactly why I think this imagery of being born of God is perfect for talking about why God's children do righteous deeds, why they live in obedience to God. It's because they're taking on the character of their parent, of our Heavenly Father. So it's clearly not works righteousness. There is a whole massive theology out there in Christian churches, otherwise gospel preaching churches, that almost make it sound like, no, they would definitely say this, that all you have to do is at any point in your life say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for my sins. And then they would say that no matter what happens after you say that, no matter what happens, because you made that profession, you are definitely a Christian. Some even go as far to say that even if you renounce Christ, simply because you've said at one point in your life, I believe in him, they would still say you're a Christian. That blows my mind. Because their problem with what I'm talking about is that they say that's works righteousness. If you say the children of God obey God, you're saying that they have to obey in order to become a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what John is saying. He says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The birth comes first, and the righteous deeds prove the new birth. So, that's John's point. The children of God cling to Christ, and they demonstrate it by their righteous deeds. So, what is it then, this idea of clinging to Christ, abide in him, he says? What keeps you, I wonder, from clinging to Christ eagerly? Especially as demonstrated by your righteous deeds. What keeps you? What prevents you? Is it guilt over past sins, whether distant or recent? Is it fear? Fear that he might ask you to do something, that he might call on you to go somewhere or witness to someone or do something that you really don't want to do? Is it fear? Or maybe self-righteousness keeps you from clinging to Christ eagerly. You know, you think, I'm good to my family. I'm good to my friends. Young people, you think, I'm good to my siblings. Or maybe I'm good to my employers. I'm good to my employees. And then you think that is enough. Well, if you think that your righteousness comes from you, then it's impossible for you to say that you're trusting in Christ alone for your righteousness. If you think the righteousness is your own instead of that which God has granted to you through your new birth in Christ, then you're relying on the wrong Savior. You're relying on yourself, and that's preventing you from clinging to Christ eagerly so that you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So there's no need to despair over that. As a Christian, you can, by God's grace, put off those wrong ways of thinking, and then you can put on the right way of thinking, which is, I've been born again. I'm now able to cling to Christ and trust him and trust that the Holy Spirit who lives in me will give me the strength to obey and give me the strength to do these righteous deeds. To be born again and to be born of God is then to take on, as John Stott said, the parent's nature. Take on the father's nature in the sense of doing righteousness as he would. In John 1, Jesus said, or John wrote about Jesus, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the children of God cling to Christ eagerly, waiting for his return because they have confidence when he returns, they will stand before him unashamed because they've clung to him. So it's all about Jesus. So if you've been born of God, then you love what he loves and you look for that return of Christ. And that's the second thing we see today, that children of God look for Christ's return confidently. It's similar to what we just talked about, but there's, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, John kind of goes off, you see him almost get stunned by this truth of being born of God, and he pauses in the flow of his argument to say some incredible things. So the children of God look for Christ's return confidently. Let's look at that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. We should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John talks about this incredible new reality, being children of God. But really the focus of these verses is the return of Christ. He spends more time talking about that because it's the key word is now. It's in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. So, looking for Christ's return confidently is another thing that flows out of being a child of God. Children now, but with a future that's beyond our imagination. That even John the Apostle says, we don't know what it will be like. That's actually a helpful reminder that the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament and when they gave authority to what the Old Testament was and confirmed the authority of the Old Testament, that they didn't know everything. It wasn't that they had exhaustive knowledge. It was that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they recorded and gave for all of posterity everything we need. Reminds us of what we have in Scripture. Is it's everything we need to give us the lens through which we look at everything in life. That's a side point. The point is to recognize that even John didn't know what this future would be like. He didn't know what we would look like. So, and these verses, John just has this outburst of wonder starting in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It's interesting that there are two things there. He says we're called children of God, and we are children of God. I trust that if you talk to any parent in all of the world, in all of history, who has ever adopted a child, it wasn't long before that child was not just called their child, but they were. You know, and any parent will tell you who's adopted, this is my son. He really is. I say he's my son, and he really is my son. Or she really is my daughter. And so for those of us who have received Christ, even though there is nothing about us in our rebellion against God and in our sins that would make us attractive, God still, through Christ, calls us his sons and daughters, and we are. I mean, that grammatically speaking, that phrase, and so we are, is it doesn't need to be there. It's assumed, but it's John just going, and we are. We are. There's great confidence in that. And the same thing in verse 2. We are God's children now. Now. It's not simply a future inheritance. It starts now. And it includes this future inheritance. Our present status as sons and daughters of God makes us look hopefully towards a future when, verse 2, When he appears, we shall be like him. When Jesus comes back, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So this section right here is all about this confident expectation of Christ's return. I thought of the, especially in light of Veterans Day, the imagery of a young man sent off to war. And let's think especially before modern technology and ways of communicating, but a young man sent off to war in the past. The family sent him out, the brothers, the sisters, the parents, everybody sent him out, having no idea if he would come back, having no idea if they were saying goodbye forever. Those are always, in books or movies that talk about war, that's always the most powerful scene. They send him off, and they don't know if he's going to come back or not. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And then suddenly, a letter comes in the mail saying, "Mom, Dad, brothers, sisters, I'm coming home. The war is over. I've arrived. I'll be there in 3 days. Just got to catch a train, or I got to buy a horse or whatever. But I'm going to be there." And so the family anticipates that return with great eagerness. It's not the same kind of hope they had before when they didn't know what had happened to him and they didn't know if he'd ever come back. It's totally different. They know he's coming home. They know he'll be there. And so all day, every day is spent cleaning the house 6 different times, and it's the brothers and sisters standing by the window and looking out the front door, and, "Mom, is he here yet? Dad, is he here yet?" It's this eager anticipation because of the confidence that he will come back. And just think, if God has been so faithful in keeping all of his promises as we find them in the Bible and in our own lives, if he's been faithful in the past, how much more will he be faithful in the future? How much more can we have confidence that when Jesus returns, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is? That is a great confidence. That is a great anticipation. That's why we sing songs about longing for Christ's return. And then there's verse 3. Verse 3 has fascinated me this week because here there's a very practical connection between this longing for Christ's return and what we do with our lives right now. Because this is where the imagery of the family coming home breaks down a little bit, because it almost works. The family is getting ready. They're making all the preparations. Well, for us, practically, the preparations for our lives are verse 3. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he," as Jesus, "is pure." Our preparation, our anticipation of Christ's return is holy living. Righteous living. Acts of kindness and sacrificial love. Seeking constantly to submit our thinking and our heart and our motives to God's word and God's ways, because we have confidence that Jesus is returning. John says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him." He's talking about this certain confidence that Jesus will come back. It's that letter from the young man coming home from war. We have the certain confidence he's going to be here in 3 days. And so the family gets ready. And so all who hope confidently in that return of Jesus, don't just sit around. Don't just say, "Oh, well, great, he's coming home, awesome. I'm going to go back to what I was doing." No, they purify themselves as he is pure. I was really struck by this. What a unique motivation that is to live holy lives. It's not a duty, an obligation. "Well, I better get this right." It's, "Oh, I can't wait till he gets here. I want to be ready. I want to be ready, and I want to purge my life of everything that hinders me from loving Jesus and living for Jesus and telling people about Jesus and giving my whole life in complete dedication to Jesus, because he is pure." So if you're hearing, as a Christian, you're hearing this exhortation to purify yourselves as he is pure, maybe you're sitting there saying, yeah, but I've got all of these habits and all of these patterns in my life that just aren't going away. I mean, I want to change them, but, well, they're not. They're not going away. They're not changing. Well, here would be my encouragement to you, by way of application, just to look at some of those things, those habits, those patterns that aren't going away. Things like bitterness or complaining or boasting or envy or lack of self-control or a lack of patience with others. Things that we talked about earlier that keep you from clinging to Christ, that hinder your confidence in Christ. I think what this passage teaches us to do is to address those habits by starting with your status before God. You have to start there. If you're in Christ, you are a beloved child. You start there. You are loved and you are new. You're changed. So you don't look at those habits and go, well, I've had them since before I was a Christian. They're just never going to change. No, you're new. You've been born again. You've been given a new life. And so if you start from there, you start looking at those habits and those patterns totally differently. You begin with a confidence that you can change those things. You can purify yourself as he is pure, as verse 3 says. Everyone who hopes in Christ, everyone who knows he will return, everyone who has confidence in that return has a totally new motivation to change those habits, change those patterns. It's the confidence that he will return and that we will be like him. So because we will be like him right now, we make every effort to be like him. There's a tension there. We will be like him completely. But in the process, we need to make every effort to be like him now. Because we are now children of God, and our complete inheritance will one day be given. So there's a tension between what we already have and what we've not yet received. So that's the mindset you've got to have. As a child of God, awaiting Christ's return confidently, you know that he will return, and therefore, I must be ready. And at that time, I will be totally purified. And it's that hope that colors and shapes this third and final trademark of a child of God. And it's all been flowing towards this. It's already come up, but it now leads into it most clearly. Children of God obey God's commands relentlessly. That adverb is key. They obey God's commands relentlessly. You know, with perseverance, with persistence, you know, keeping at it, running the marathon, knowing that it is a marathon and not a sprint. Obey God's commands relentlessly. Now, the flow of thought in these last few verses, I'll admit, is very complicated. John has a tendency to repeat himself, but even when he repeats himself, he adds something to what he's already said, and so it gets a little hard to follow. So hopefully what I can help us think about will help clear it up and not make it more confusing. My goal is always to be clear, not confusing. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. I see a breakdown of three things in these verses. You don't necessarily have to write down the statements, and you can, but I would at least encourage you to either mark these off, like put brackets around the verses so you see the three distinct things going on here. And if you have space in there, you can write on the side these statements I'm going to make. So here's my take on the flow of thought that will then lead us to some final application today. So first, in verses 4 to 6, so you're going to bracket those off, 4 to 6, just a simple statement, obeying God is what God's children do. Or God's children obey, however you want to write that. Obeying God is what God's children do. It's a fact of life for God's children. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Two different words there, sin and lawlessness. Sin has, the word for sin here has the idea of missing the mark, of taking a bow and arrow and aiming for the target and completely missing it. So with God's standards, to sin against God's standards is to miss. It's to fail. But then there's also the word lawlessness. It's to have no regard for God's commandments, for what God requires. So to be lawless is to disobey God, to disobey what God requires. So sin is lawlessness. And then verse 5, John builds on that and says, you know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, we could have an entire sermon on that verse. It is so rich, and such, the truths there just thrill the heart. You know that he appeared, so his whole incarnation, his whole life and ministry, he appeared, he came. Why? To take away sins. You think about that imagery of taking away, and you go, okay, so how does that work? What is that the action that he's doing there? I think the imagery that John has in mind, don't turn there, but John 1:29, a different John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, the one that he had known was coming, when he saw Jesus, he made this declaration, John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Take away, that same phrase, combined with Lamb, the Lamb of God. So this is one of those indications of how the whole sacrificial system in the life of Israel was pointing towards Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So that take away has to do with the sacrificial system. Someone dying, an animal dying in the place of the sinner, and then Jesus being that greater Lamb of God. So this is one of those verses that brings the whole Bible together. Jesus takes away sins. So if you have trusted in him, your sins, they're gone. Before God, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 says that. Your sins have been taken away. And then connected to that is this truth that in Jesus there is no sin. Again, John, just like Peter had a statement about Jesus being sinless. John lived with him for 3 years. And he could say he was sinless. Fascinating. So, sin is lawlessness. Christ came to take away sin. In him there is no sin. And then verse 6, the inference, the concluding thought to that, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Okay, so that was that first idea. Obeying God is what God's children do. And then verse 6 is kind of the summary verse of that. If you know him, if you abide in Christ, you don't keep on sinning. The aspect of that verb is important. Keeps on. You don't persist in it. Okay. Hopefully you're still tracking with me. The next flow of thought is in verses 7 to 8. So verses 4 to 6, because this is true, that obeying God is what God's children do. Therefore, verses 7 to 8, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. This goes back to that idea of being born of God. Not only does he call them little children because he's older in the faith and in life, he's older than them, but he's also reminding them that they're children of God because you've been born of God. Because of that, he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. You will copy what your father does. So, now he comes to the first hint at the opposite of being a child of God. And this is where it gets very sobering, and the reality hits us. We discover that there are actually only two ways to live. There's to be a child of God or to be a child of the devil, God's enemy. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he presents this clear picture that if you continue in righteousness and you can persist in righteousness, it's because you've trusted in Jesus. But if you don't, if you cease from trying to obey God, it may demonstrate that you are a child of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. I think John's referring to the Genesis account when at the beginning, when in the account of the beginning, Satan, disguised as a serpent, comes and incites sin and sins himself. And so you see a pattern then through the whole of Scripture that all who disobey God are like the seed of the devil, the son of the devil, and all who obey God are the sons of God. In fact, Adam was even called son of God. So this is a verse that helps us understand the whole trajectory of Scripture, and then even the most one of the most important verses in the whole account at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, where God said, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil. That's a complicated thing to get into, but the point is, this is fulfillment of that promise. That all who trust in Jesus and continue in righteousness prove to be children of God rather than children of the devil. So, almost done with this flow of thought. Obeying God is what God's children do. Therefore, don't be deceived. And then verses 9 to 10, he answers the question, why? Why? Because disobeying God is what the devil's children do. Verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we don't have time to get into each line of those verses. The main thing to see is that it's this consistent pattern of life. Not a one-time sin. That's not what we're talking about. John would not be saying Christians are sinless. He's already refuted that. That was back in chapter 1. He said, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. So John's not saying Christians are sinless. But he's talking about a settled pattern of life. If someone claims the name of Christ, yet doesn't care at all about obeying God, John's saying that person is no Christian. That person is not a child of God. That is a child of the devil, God's enemy. John Stott says the new birth involves the acquisition of a new nature through the implanting within us of the very seed or life-giving power of God. That's that phrase, God's seed. This is the key phrase. Birth, being born of God, is a deep, radical, and inward transformation. And that's where we'll end today. I just some concluding application and thoughts. It's such a thrill to see how this church loves the law of God, because we know that to obey God is to demonstrate your love for God. And this church is committed to seeing us change, each one of us, changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and out of a love for God and love for the gospel. This church is committed to that. I mean, we see that in our shepherding groups. and the one-on-one meetings that people have. I mean, this is a good thing. Let's keep up that pattern of being transparent with one another and of seeking to grow in our obedience to God. After all, our hope as a church is to shine. You know, we want to shine forth the light of the gospel. And our increased obedience to God will help us do that. It makes the gospel even more attractive as the outside world looking in on us sees those people. They demonstrate love for one another, and their lives look different. They're obeying God. So our prayer is that we would be characterized by such a love for Christ's purity, because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can call you Father. You've made us your own through Jesus, through believing in him, through believing that his death on the cross atoned for our sins. He took away sins as far as the east is from the west. Would you give us hope and confidence that we can change, and that by doing so, we make ourselves ready for that day when Jesus returns? Help us to purify ourselves as he is pure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.